I thought,
There's water underneath there.
Oh, good. Thank you. I don't want to take too much time speaking about chapel. Let me encourage you, for those of you that have internet access, just to go to www.chapellibrary, all together, no spaces, chapellibrary.org, O-R-G, and you can find out more information than I can give you. But the simple thing is that we just want to feed God's people and call sinners to Christ. And we have literature, over almost 850 titles at this point. We're trying to get it all digitized. But we have hard copies, and we have quite a number of those in the back. And Brother Jared and I don't want to bring any of those home, so we would like for you to take them. And for those of you brothers that are preaching here, you pastors, we have a hardback for you of our book, A Theology of the Family and God's Gospel of Grace. If you don't have those, we would like you to have them. If we have any left over, Brother Herb, you can distribute them to the folks you think would use them the best. But I just thank God in His mercy that He has given me the opportunity to be here with you. This is a real delight. I've appreciated the faithful handling of God's Word. And I've been asked to take up a subject that we don't often hear very much about. And often when we do, we don't have it very well presented. I don't know if I'm going to be in that category or not. But I will do what I can to open up something of this text that might be useful to God's people and bring glory and honor to the head of the church, our Lord Jesus. It really is wonderful being here with you all. And we, as I said last night, we love Brother Herb. We love the Halverson family. We have the delight of having them come down a couple of times a year. And so it's good to be up here with you all. I'm going to be speaking from 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you would turn to Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 2. If you would stand with me, we're going to read the Word of God. Would normally like to read the whole chapter for time's sake today. I'm just going to read two verses, but don't want to pluck them out of the context in which the Lord gave them. Paul, of course, is writing to Timothy, who he appointed to stay in Ephesus to help the churches. False teachers were everywhere, poisoning the church with their foul doctrine. And Timothy was to set things in order, and that included worship. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning in verse 9, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness." Women professing godliness with good works. Amen. Holy Father, I pray that in thy mercy and grace thou wouldst come in thy power. We thank thee for what we heard last evening and this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we have been exhorted and encouraged and built up in the holy faith. I thank you for every man here that is faithfully preaching and teaching the Word of God. I thank thee for Brother Herb, for his family, and for the saints of this congregation, and for the other congregations that are represented. And I pray, O righteous Father, that thou wouldst take these feeble efforts and bring glory and praise and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. O head of the church, come. Come with mighty power. Pour out thy spirit, Lord. Fill the hearts of thy people with thy light, with thy truth, and fill our mouths with thy praise. And Lord, I thank thee that thou hast given this opportunity to speak of this subject to these people. And I pray that thou wouldst use it to thy great glory and to the good of thy people and the healthiness of thy church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Would y'all please be seated. The book of Revelation gives us a glimpse of the astonishing, glorious worship of God in heaven. It's a shame that so many people today pick up the book. The first thing they want to do is understand Revelation, which men in every generation have not. And they want to go and find out who the Antichrist is, rather than to realize that the book of Revelation is a book of worship. And it sets before us the glory of Christ. Chapter 4 gives a majestic vision of myriads of heavenly creatures crying out, "Holy, holy, holy to Him that sits upon the throne." Chapter 5 focuses on the worship of the Lamb of God. Thousands and millions of angels, heavenly creatures, and elders erupt in the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not quiet there. It's not like a library. It's full of glorious praise. Jesus, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh, the blessed Redeemer of His people, and the sovereign head of the church. As the sin-bearing substitute, the resurrected Lord of glory, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, Jesus is worthy of our most earnest, honest, and holy worship, as our brother wonderfully set before us. The Lord is not interested in our sincere good ideas. He wants us to worship Him according to His Word. So heaven is full of praise. Praise to the Father. Praise to the Son. Jesus suffered. He bled. He died. He rose again to save His people from their sins. He ascended up into glory, and He's seated at the Father's right hand, interceding for His elect. And the citizens of heaven magnify and glorify and adore Him. He is the centerpiece of heaven. He is the glorious, the beautiful center of heaven and all its citizens, all of them. Love and adore Him. And they worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Now, let us switch visions for a minute. Let us switch visions from the glories of heaven to an earthly worship service. Sometimes we see women in short skirts, short dresses. Exposing one of the most erotic parts of their body, their thighs, to the men that are there. Bare cleavage. We had a man leave our church because he used the word cleavage once. One of his favorite things to do is to take his children to the beach. I never could put those things together. It was astonishing to me. But you ought to hear the Puritans on the subject of cleavage. I've kept the quotes. It's astonishing. Make every one of us in here blush. In a culture that doesn't blush much. But cleavage, bare backs, bare shoulders, skinny jeans and pants, skin-tight, stretchy garments of every sort that bring curves of the female body underneath into plain sight. It's all there. Don't need much imagination anymore. The men and the boys of the congregation all see this sensual display. By the way, some of them come in ways that are absolutely not only embarrassing, but clearly inappropriate for the worship of God. We're not interested in your bulges, fellas. We're not interested in the fact that you work out or don't work out. And men can be immodest as well as women. But Paul here is addressing the women. So I'm not trying to be prejudiced. I'm trying to stay faithful to the text. Now the men and the boys of the congregation are seeing all this. Some of them are staring lustfully and enjoying it, while some of them are struggling with all their might. And I mean struggling. They struggle all through the week, and then they come to worship and have to spend a great deal of time looking at their feet instead of somebody sitting next to them. I've had people come into our congregation, men that I've never met, who have come to me and shook my hand and said, "This is the first time in 15 years I've been able to worship for 2 hours without having to just look down." Men are struggling everywhere, and with the addictions to pornography that every church that I know of, that I know anything about, is struggling with. The last place in the world that a man should have to struggle is when he comes into the holy presence of Almighty God to worship Him in purity and holiness. After all, they have gathered to worship the holy God, the thrice holy God. But what we often see does not reflect the heavenly vision that we just considered. So what's wrong with the picture? The two visions don't work together. What's the problem? Well, that question is answered in just one word: modesty. This portion of Paul's letter to Timothy addresses three issues: prayer, verse 8, modesty, and the prohibition of women teaching. All three are about order in worship. This should cause us to think seriously. The clearest command in the Bible on the subject of modesty is given to us in the context of our holy God's worship. It is therefore necessary that pastors, and church members take it seriously. We should worship God in holiness, in purity, and without distraction. By the way, let me say right at the very beginning, I've heard some really terrible messages on the subject of modesty. Fellows get up and they spend an hour or so if I can put it this way, and please forgive this vulgarity, just slut-shaming the women. And Paul doesn't do that. We don't find that in the Scriptures. There is an informed instruction. And we, as God's professing children, ought to take that instruction and hear it. I'm not here to beat up anybody. Not here to beat up especially the women who are living in a day in which they've been so objectified that it is hard for any of them to be viewed simply as creatures made in the image of God. So, having been asked to address this subject, I have entitled it Modesty, Worship, and the Gospel. So the first thing I would like for us to consider here is this. One, the apostle commanded modest apparel in worship. Now, every single word here is vital. The apostle, sent one of Jesus Christ, commanded, did not suggest. This is not an option. This is not a suggestion. This is Christ speaking through the mouth of Paul. He commands modest apparel in worship. Chapter 2, verse 9, that's the first part of the verse. Having commanded the men to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, the apostle then says, in like manner. That means it's a command. In like manner, as the men are to pray, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Many professing Christians believe that modesty is a non-issue.
Right.
And I'm going to tell you what, I've met very few pastors in my life that have the love for Christ to preach on this subject. They're cowards. They are ruled by their wives and their children. It shouldn't be so. But Paul commands modesty in the same context as he commands prayer. That should tell us something about the importance of how we come into God's presence. To ignore an apostolic command is to rebel against God Himself and to defile His worship. That is not an insignificant matter. And it's not legalism to preach it according to the Word of God. Can the subject be legalistic? Certainly. Every single thing in the Scriptures can be turned into some kind of legalism. But the minute the word modesty comes out of your mouth, that people think that you ought to start wearing a T-shirt with a big L on the front for legalist. And brethren, this is a command of Christ through an apostle for God's worship. Order in worship. If we're going to take our brother's exhortation about worship seriously, one of the things to consider is how we come into His presence and what we are wearing. What you wear matters. That stands in complete contradiction to what modern feminized American Christianity teaches. All that matters is the heart. Doesn't matter what you wear. That is not what Paul thinks. That is not what Christ thinks. Your clothing speaks. And everybody reads it. That brings us to the second thought. This is a command. The first one is the second is that the apostle then described modest apparel. In verse 9, it's the B part. In this context, Paul spoke to women professing godliness. And that's where you start. You don't start with clothes. That's not where you start. And that's where most of the things I've ever heard about modesty always begin. They just start with the list, and as long as you stay within the list, you're okay. That's not biblical. You don't start with what people are wearing. You start with the heart. You start with what they're professing. Women, what do you profess? Those of you here that say, I am a Christian. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you doing? You're professing godliness. You are saying to the world, I've died myself and I'm following the risen Savior. Everything about you should say that. In fact, I can put it this way. Who are you? If you can answer that question, you can get into what Paul's driving at. Women professing godliness. The problem in the Ephesian church was that women were dressing in showy, extravagant, and sensual clothing. This is important for us to understand. The handbook of Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus says, quote, there is evidence in the literature of that time that connected the behavior of women with the way they dressed. It was believed that the more a woman wore attractive clothes and elaborate jewelry. Now, the word attractive here is, it doesn't mean nice looking clothing. You don't have to wear a pup tent to be holy. It's not what he's talking about here. But the point was the keeping up with the fashions. The whole idea was to be showy, was to be luxuriant, was to be tasteful, was to be sexy. And it was all, it all worked together. So this elaborate jewelry, the more, if she dressed this way, it was assumed she lived a loose sexual life. And the less she submitted to her husband. Now, we don't have time to go into this. I actually did about 9 sermons on this in our congregation. That there would blow a lot of people's minds. What, 9 on modesty? What do you have to say? The Bible says a lot about it because it connects to many different things, especially our profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a movement in that day that we don't have time to elaborate on, but it was just like the feminism of today. It's nothing new about feminism. It's the same demonically driven notion of the world and of women. It's been around a long time. So, the implication is clear. Clothing is a kind of language. Listen very carefully. Clothing is a kind of language. And it expresses a person's heart. So, Paul gives us five important words regarding modest apparel. The first is the verb adorn. This means to cause something to be beautiful by decorating. We have brothers and sisters who believe that that in order to be modest, you definitely don't wear something colorful, make it long, dragging the ground, and look like you're in mourning. That is not ever what God's people have believed. You know, and very often it's a reaction to what we see going on in the world. We all understand, but sometimes we can react the wrong way. God adorned everything. There's beauty everywhere. God speaks of beautiful women here in the Scriptures. He even says, I found you in your blood, and I took you and I dressed you up. He made her beautiful. Made Israel beautiful. Adorning is a good thing. It comes right out of a woman's heart, and that shouldn't be crushed. Every one of you men here knows, generally speaking. Men like to hang stuff on the wall. How do they adorn the wall? They're like dead animals. Is that right? You know, the head of some beast they've killed or some fish that they've caught. That's not women's, generally, their idea of, you know, something nice on the wall. Your home is lovely. Very often some of you look better because of your wife. They've got a sense of adornment. God gave them that. And that's a good thing. So adorning is not wrong. But he says adorning here should be a way of decorating women in an orderly and in a tasteful way. But now you need to understand something. And women, I'm sure you understand this. I know any mother who's tried to buy her daughter's clothing know this. But you all need to grasp the fashion industry functions on a worldview. And it believes that beautiful means sexy. You have to know that. If you have not read my booklet, Christian Modesty and the Public Undressing of America, I would encourage you to do so. I spent a lot of time studying this. I had a daughter. She had questions, and I wrestled through the same thing that everybody here does. But their idea of beautiful is for you to be sensual and to be sexy. So they design their clothing to package your body that way. In the language of clothing, Christian women's adornment should say purity, not sensuality. Your clothes are speaking. Every time you go out, they say something. And again, men, this all applies to you as well. You know, I mean, and your language that you are wearing, your uniform, is shouting to people. They may say, well, he's neat. He's a slob. You know, she is neat, prim. She wants attraction. Now, that's precisely what the fashion industry is all about. Look at me. I'm sexy. And that's not what Christ has called you to. Not women professing godliness. He's called you to holiness, to godliness. Well, Greek philosophers had something of a worldview. By the way, your clothing should not only say purity, it should say virginity. That's mocked today. It should say virginity, not availability. It should say holiness, not promiscuity. Then comes the word modest. Now, in this context, the word actually means honorable, virtuous. That's it. Virtue. There should be something virtuous about what you're wearing, appropriate. And when applied to women, here it does mean modest. Greek philosophers saw beauty in order, not disorder. So Paul used this word to communicate the sense of something appropriate, something honorable. Through the mouth of Paul, again, I say, Christ was calling women to dress appropriately to the occasion. Now, if anybody understands dressing for the occasion, it's women. Men don't get that very often. We don't always get that right. But women, it's almost down to a science for most of them. At least those with whom I've had the blessing of knowing over the years. And so the idea of dressing for the occasion was vital. And that's exactly one of the reasons Paul puts that here. Dressing for the occasion of worship of the Most High God, of the God who so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son, who hung Him upon Calvary's cross, dying in agony to cleanse us from our sins and to break us, again, from what our brother said, from the worldliness to which we are so attracted. Appropriate to the occasion and appropriate to their profession. Women professing godliness. God is the source of beauty. So beauty, order, and modesty in a woman's clothing adorns her profession of faith. That's the idea. Thomas Oden comments, and I quote commentators and theologians here in this more than I normally do, but simply to say I don't have a fevered mind that's just coughing all of this up, but that men that have studied and spent time in this text understand certain things that we should draw from it. And Thomas Oden comments, "The parable of the worshiper," says Paul, "is to be in good taste, well-arranged, modest, respectful, for the adornment of the body is like God's adornment of the cosmos, orderly and beautiful." I mean, I've known women over the years that have taken seriously that they should be modest, but they go so far as they almost give you the feminine view of lumberjacks. That's not the idea. Beauty is not a bad thing. God is beautiful. He's the source of all of it. Sarah was beautiful. Rachel was beautiful. The Hebrew actually there says she has a good figure. And the scriptures are very earthy, and they talk about these things, and they don't hide from them. Because we need to know how to walk in them. The third is the word apparel. We are to adorn, especially the women are to adorn in modest apparel. The Greek word here that Paul uses for apparel means clothing as a symbol of behavior. Now, that's a really interesting choice of words. It doesn't just mean clothing. It doesn't just mean a robe. In other words, Paul seems to link the internal behavior with the external, your clothing. And that is precisely what he's doing. By his choice of words, Paul very skillfully moves from the literal sense of external garments to the internal sense of modesty and self-control. The whole idea is connected to the word that is the most important for Paul in the pastoral epistles. And it's usually translated in the King James as sober or sober-minded. And the Greek term actually means self-controlled. You are sober, you're in your right mind, when you're in control of yourself. And you have control over what you wear. And that's exactly what Paul is driving at. He uses a word that connects internal with external. He moves from the literal sense to this. In other words, when your clothing is in view, dear women, I hope that you will get this, please. When your clothing is in view, your heart's in view. When your clothing's in view, your heart's in view. You're telling us, this is what I'm like. And you're saying, check me out here. I'm really, really tasteful. Or you might be saying, I really, really have expensive clothing. You can see my status by what I'm wearing. Or you're saying, I'm sexy. And that is exactly what Paul is saying. If that's connected to what's going on in your heart, something's desperately wrong. That's what's wrong. It's not necessarily the inches. Not necessarily the fabric, though there's some fabric you ought to stay away from. Because it's, by the way, there's no sinful fabric. It's when you take your body and you do everything you can to press it out for everybody to see. Nothing wrong with your body. God made it. It's a good thing. But there's an appropriateness about how you cover it. It's inappropriate. And that's, Paul's laid a hold of that in this word, apparel. The Apostle Peter describes exactly the same thing. He says that the Christian woman's apparel should not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel. Notice he says outward adorning and putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in which is that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. God loves a heart that shows itself according to its profession, that says something about what He has saved you from and what He's saving you to. Purity, righteousness, holiness, goodness, kindness, mercy, grace. Again, commentator William Mounts says that the words adorn and apparel have a dual meaning. Clothing and a person's general deportment. Clothing and a person's general deportment. Paul says that they are to dress in a way that is in keeping with their Christian character and to concentrate on what is most important. While their dress is an issue, their attitude is Paul's true concern. Pastors, this is crucial. By the way, let me say this very plainly. I hope every woman hears this, but I hope every man hears this as well. Paul is addressing women. There's no question here. And there generally tends to be an issue of weakness sometimes in women toward the matter of clothing and their display that you don't find in guys who walk around in their flip-flops and their t-shirt. Right? But here's the deal. Modesty is a man's issue. Modesty is a man's issue. Every father has the responsibility of bringing his daughter up to know what looks pure and what does not. What reflects a character of purity and what reflects the spirit of a harlot. Fathers, that's your responsibility. I mean, I hear men walking around wringing their hands going, oh, the women, they know what. Is that your wife? Then do something about it. Pastors, would any of the women in your congregation have the foggiest of what a woman should show up in when she's worshiping from what you preach? Have you ever taken the responsibility of the apostolic command to say, you know, men, you're to pray, lifting up holy hands, beloved sisters, you too are made in the image of God. You too have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And when you come into the presence of God, you're to dress modestly. It's a man's issue. And what we see is the fact that men have caved in. Cowards. Modesty is first and foremost a matter of the heart. To focus on clothing first is to miss the point. Start with the heart, work out to what's on the outside. So you don't just start off and rant and rave and say, well, just never wear this because. It's like, oh, sweetheart, God made you in His image. He's holy, He's pure, and that's what we want to reflect in what we do. That's what we want to reflect. One pastor that I know, wife went out shopping, came back in the new dress. She was really excited about it, and she wanted to show it off to him. And so he sat down in the living room, and she came in, and he looked. And he was a very wise man. And she came in, and she did all the turns, and he looked at her. He says, you're beautiful. In fact, that looks too good. She took it back. He didn't beat her up. He didn't treat her like dirt. He understood, and he wanted to guide her graciously and gently to what would honor the Lord. Secondly, or fourthly, is the word shamefacedness. This means reverence. It's not a word we use anymore. Sometimes, even in certain versions of the King James, you get shamefastness. The word from which it either are translated is means reverence. It means awe. It means having a respect for the feeling and opinion of others or for one's own conscience. In other words, the old word shamefacedness is an attitude that knows where the boundaries are and desires to stay within them. Knows where the boundaries are and desires. That's the important part. Remember, it starts in the heart. And desires to stay within them. I. Howard Marshall says, here it refers to the decency with which women should behave. This includes the avoidance of clothing and adornment which might be both showy and extravagant as well as sexually enticing. Paul's next word is sobriety. Sobriety means good judgment, self-control. As I mentioned a moment ago, sobriety is one of the most important words in Paul's vocabulary. If you study him carefully, this is the word that underlies his notion of the expressed Christian life. Thus, a woman exercising sobriety understands or has an understanding about practical matters and is therefore able to act sensibly. That's the idea. I look at the situation, I understand what's going on, and therefore, as a child of God, a woman professing godliness, I have the ability, the grace of God, the enlightenment of His Word, the power of His Spirit to act sensibly in this. I can control what I wear. Paul is describing the habitual inner self-government with its constant rein on all the passions and desires which would hinder the temptation to immodesty from arising. You have that ability by the power of God. The new birth has brought you into union with the risen Christ. You can say no to things. You can. In other words, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of God's Spirit and grace, a Christian woman has command over her bodily passions and the things that attract her. Very often, you know, it's like they buy this because, oh, it's just cute. And just cute may be very disruptive in the worship of God because men don't go, oh, that's just cute. Now, this kind of sobriety, my dear brothers and my precious sisters, doesn't arrive from our natural state, doesn't arise from the flesh. This is something that comes from the power of God. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly in self-control, righteously and godly. When? In this present world. Right now. Right now. Self-control is a gift of grace. It is the product of faith, and it is an evidence of conversion. That's why its connection to the gospel is very important. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And salvation isn't just about, well, me going to heaven. It is about living in this world, bringing glory and honor to the God who has given His Son that I might have life. That everything about me says, He loved me. He loved me from all eternity. He sent His Son into this world to save me. He died in agony upon Calvary's cross. He rose again the third day. He is now ascended up into heaven at the Father's right hand. And all that He does is preserving me until He comes back for me. I'll do whatever He wants. I love Him because He loved me. And that includes how I present this body that He made and that He bought with His blood. Ye are not your own. Ye are not your own. You were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in the ancient Greek, the three words translated modest, shamefacedness, and sobriety are regularly associated together to emphasize conformity to the rules of decency and modesty. Even the Greco-Roman Empire understood this. Those three words were regularly used in Greco-Roman society. Pagans understood this. Now, they didn't walk in it very much. But that's why Paul probably chose those words. Words that were familiar. Just like when pastors get up here and say things to ring a bell in their hearers' minds. Using language that we commonly use to help us grasp what's being said. Paul apparently reached right into the culture and said these words, but now they're to be a part of your profession of godliness. This is not legalism. If that's come into your mind, you've been brainwashed by the misinformed or by the demons. This is in the context of prayer. This is the context of order in worship. It's not a little matter. Well, now, taking these five Spirit-inspired words together, let us consider a definition then of what we're talking about. As we consider all of these words, what is Paul, what does he say? And I think that this is fair. It may not be perfect, but I think this is a fair definition. Christian modesty is the inner self-government. The inner self-government. That's all by grace. The inner self-government rooted in a proper understanding of oneself before God. Do you know who you are? Which is outwardly displayed in humility and purity from a genuine love for Christ. It's not just because there's a preacher who's stomping and foaming and shaming you into wearing something else. The issue is, who are you? Do you love Christ? Do what you wear say it? Or are you just satisfying yourself? Or men? Or other women? Well, time we have left, let me try to move through something here quickly. Let's consider four examples that he gives of immodest apparel and why he used them. The apostle says that a woman's modest apparel should not be broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. We must remember that Paul wrote nearly 2,000 years ago. Standards of fashion and beauty come and go. You look what men were painting years ago and look at the cover of magazines today, pretty different in the way they viewed women. But what were they doing? They were still objectifying them and exposing them. Have a look. And we need to understand why Paul chose these four things. If we take the wrong tack on this, we'll get some wrong ideas. Braided hair meant elaborate hairstyles braided and piled up on the top of their heads. He was talking about the way women were coming into the Ephesian church. He did not have a picture in his mind of the way women come into church today. He was talking about the way they were doing it then. He's not saying that, ladies, if you braid somebody's hair, you have just sinned in great rebellion against God. That's not what he's saying. They would make these elaborate braids, which cost a lot of money, and therefore it was established. It showed their wealth and it showed their status. And they would sprinkle gold powder in it and hang jewels in it. Now, tell you, at prayer meeting, would that stand out? Especially when so many of the early Christians were poor. Many of them were dirt poor. And someone to come in like that was like, wait, this is not appropriate for the occasion. Paul is saying, no, this is wrong. He condemned garments that shout, look at me! Look! I'm fashionable, I'm wealthy, I'm sexy, I'm desirable. Look here! That's exactly what Paul is saying. Don't come into God's presence like that. George W. Knight says, the reason for Paul's prohibition of elaborate hairstyles and ornate jewelry and extreme expensive clothing becomes clear when one reads, once again, in the contemporary literature of the inordinate time, expense, and effort that elaborately braided hair and jewels demanded, not just as ostentatious display, showy, gaudy, but also as the mode of dress of high-class prostitutes and harlots. It is the excess and sensuality that Paul forbids. Close quote. The book of Revelation gives us an example of this. Did you know that? The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. This was fabulously wealthy clothing. And decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery. Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots. Once again, John's using a particular image, and that spoke into their culture, just like a donkey and an elephant speak into our culture today. We understand, Republicans and Democrats, somebody 1,000 years from now might not understand why this elephant is kicking this donkey. We understand it. We get the picture. John gives us this picture, and Paul is speaking to the very same things, the fashions of the day that are inappropriate for women professing godliness. So, Paul's prohibition of this kind of clothing was to preserve godly women from looking like high-class prostitutes. Once again, go back to the way the fashion industry looks at you. That's exactly what they want you to dress like. It's our day. It's our time. It looks different from Paul's day. I don't imagine anybody's ever come in here with gold-flecked ornamented hair. Now, that's what they were facing. And that was sexually attractive. Finally, Paul gave a contrasting description of the most beautiful apparel. Chapter 2, verse 10. Paul says, But that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. With good works. I mean, women, how long do you spend fixing yourself up? And how much do you spend feeding your soul to walk with Christ? One's an eternal act, The other one's a fight against time. I mean, gravity is going to take that body and do all kinds of things with it that you wish it wouldn't do. Same thing with men. If we're God's people, we ought to show it in all that we do. What amount of time are you putting into, look at me, instead of, I want to honor Christ? This doesn't mean let yourself go. Take a shower, that's a good thing. But who are you? And why should you do anything that you do? And this is true beauty, women professing godliness. That's beautiful. This describes a woman whose experience is a transformation internally by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's called the new birth. That expresses itself externally in a life of obedience and good works. A woman like this is extremely rare in any age. I thank the Lord for the ones that I know. And I'm sure Brother Herb is thankful for those that are here. Paul gives a powerful contrast in the passage. Not with broided hair, but with good works. Now, we don't want to miss the significance of this. Not but. Paul is contrasting external wealth and sensuality with external works of holiness. It's an unusual combination. That's an unusual comparison. Physical adornment and works of faith. But both are products of the heart. That's what this is all about. Your heart works its way out to the surface. Your life is a walking testimony of what's going on in your heart. People can read it. The worldly woman dresses fashionably, even to the point of dressing like a harlot, while the woman professing godliness avoids such display and covers herself with goodness. By the way, young ladies especially, you will regret the rest of your life the guys that you reel in because of your sexy clothes. You want a man that sees a godly woman who's looking for a godly mate, a godly mother, for the children he's going to bring up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You want a man that is interested in you because he sees Christ. He sees godliness. He sees that inner beauty in you. You get what you pay for if you dress to get some of these guys. And I'm going to tell you, there's guys in church, they go to church, that's about all. And they get some of the lovely young ladies in the congregation, and then they are miserable for the rest of their lives. Because there was no content in the man. He doesn't lead them in family worship, doesn't pray, doesn't guide her soul, doesn't bring the children up in the nurture admonition of the Lord. Well, I must press on. A godly woman has repented of her sins. She's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ alone to be her Lord and her Savior. And she enters the waters of baptism. And what is she testifying in that glorious water? Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall I, dead to sin, live any longer therein? She is therefore not. Ladies, and I say this with all of my heart because I have to deal with young people all the time. I have to deal with adults. Women, you are not in competition with the harlots of this world. You are God's children. You're not in competition with him. And any of you men that are looking at pornography, you need to repent today. Today. You have defiled your marriage vows and you've put your wife into competition with the whores that you're watching. Stop that in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, let me make some very quick applications and I will be done. Number one, if we can take anything away from this, it's that scriptures here teach us the infallible Word of God is that modesty is first an internal condition. First, an internal condition. Far too many men make too much about the external without ever dealing with the heart. As we learned above, the most important matter in discussing modesty is the heart. Pastors, this is where you must begin to teach God's people. Again, I repeat, don't start with the clothes. Start with the heart. And then move outward to the clothes. Calvin observes, we must always begin with the dispositions. For where debauchery reigns within, there will be no chastity. And where ambition reigns within, pride, there will be no modesty in the outward dress. Unfortunately, some erroneously say in our day, and it's around lots of circles that like to call themselves grace circles, all that matters is the heart. That is a half-truth that makes a big lie. The heart, God, why does God change the heart? Why does He give a man or woman a new heart? So that they live differently. So that they are distinguishable as trophies of God's glorious grace in Christ. And how do people know that? It's not from their talk in and of itself. It is from the whole life. As long as one's heart is right, it doesn't matter what they wear. That's not true. While it is true, I mean, Paul could have said that right here. It's not what he said. He said, women, there's a problem here. Instruct the women to dress modestly. I've given you the language that they're familiar with. You instruct them. That's what's going on here, brother. This is apostolic. The Bible does not give us an either or in this, heart or clothing. It's a both and. It's the heart and how it manifests itself. Secondly, immodesty does not make men lust. Right? One of the things I hear from women is, men have a problem. Yes, they do. They're sinners. But a woman's immodesty doesn't make them lust. It does, however, invite their lust. Their lust comes up out of their own hearts. They are responsible. Men, don't whine like babies. Well, women do this. Grow up. Learn how to guard your heart. Guard your eyes. Self-control. That's Paul's word. You say, well, this isn't much about grace. It's all about grace. This is what God's grace does. You wonderfully touched on last night. We must teach them that a woman dresses immodestly and a man looks at her with a lustful heart. That's the man's fault. That's the man's fault. Don't blame the women. But women, you're involved. Here's what Richard Baxter has to say to the women here regarding this. Quote, though you say you intend it not, meaning causing someone to lust, it is your sin that you do that which probably will procure it. Yea, that you did not your best to avoid it. And though it be their sin and vanity that is the cause, it is nevertheless your sin to be the unnecessary occasion. For you must consider, oh, please hear him, this is pastoral. I've got a lot of issues with Richard Baxter. I think he's wrong about a lot of stuff, but he's got this right down. He says, dear women, you must consider that you live among diseased souls. Make not your ornaments their snares, but you must walk among sinful persons as you would with a candle among straw or gunpowder. Close quote. Last thing, modesty is a matter of gospel consciousness. Modesty is a matter of gospel consciousness and new life in Christ. Number one, our first goal always must be love for God and His glory. That's where everything should start. Is just honor the Lord that loved me and saved me. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Colossians 3:17. Secondly, our second goal must be love for others, preservation of purity in others, and the selfless desire not to provoke to lust should burn in our hearts, men and women. Let every one of us please his neighbor, says Paul, for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. Thirdly, Christ's love for us must be our motive. Why should we do this? Not because of some frothy, angry preacher. We should be motivated by the love of Christ. Whatever we do must be a fervent love for him. Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And finally, number four, remembering who we are must be the corrective. That's it. Christians have been translated from the kingdom of darkness and its power into the glorious kingdom of God's Son. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things, including the way you dress, become new. So let all of us, men, women, adorn our lives with good works and our bodies with modest clothing, to the glory of God, to adorn our worship and to testify the transforming power of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy mercy and grace. Now take these truths, seal them to our hearts. We pray them in the name of thy blessed Son. Amen.